As we continue our look through the book of Philippi at a very uncommon church, even in the first century, I want you to take a look at something. A bunch of sticks. They're not particularly exciting sticks. They're sticks. And, of course, if you're a little kid and you're playing, they may be fun. Or if you're a little pig looking to build a house, they may look like good material, but unfortunately, as the story goes, the little pig discovers that throwing a bunch of sticks together to make a house may not be a great idea. Maybe just lacing them together might not be enough, and when the wolf comes, oh, there's going to be trouble. But what if we changed the story of the three little pigs for just a moment? And he did build his house with sticks, but before he did that, he bundled them together and put them together and tied them up tight and made little logs out of his little sticks. One of my most absolute fun children's time ever was giving a bunch of kids these sticks to break. And then I picked the biggest, strongest, toughest one of them all, and I bound them together and said, "Have at it." It's probably not right that I nearly gave a kid an aneurysm. But he kept fighting. He didn't want to stop until finally I just had to tell him, "You're not going to be able to break them." Why? Because there is strength in unity. Strength in unity that is real, that is powerful, that is true. And it's not just for little sticks. This is, of course, the great seal of the United States of America. And it is chock full of all kinds of symbolism. We see the olive branches in the eagle's claw, which stands for truth. We see the arrows in his other claw, which stands for strength, the strength to make sure that the peace and the unity will be protected. And then there's that strange little expression. Of course, there's more. You flip the seal over, there's even more. But that strange expression on that banner that the eagle is holding on to, "E pluribus unum." Now, if you can remember, folks, who are past school years, back to your school years, and those of you who are still there, maybe you learned the meaning of that Latin expression. Out of many, one. And it was an important concept. The seal was designed to try to get our hearts focused on something as a nation. By the way, E Pluribus Unum was our nation's motto until the late 50s, when "In God We Trust" was adopted. So for quite a while, this was what we pointed to. And originally the idea was out of the 13 colonies who have bound themselves together as states into the one United States of America, there would be strength to stand against the foe, strength to stand against anyone who would cause us trouble, power, strength in unity. It has now been pointed out through the years, and this is before this year, people have pointed out for the wonderful truth of who we are as Americans, and that can be illustrated here in this church itself. We come from different backgrounds, different likes, different lives, and some of you grew up in the same house you were born in. I don't even know where the house that I spent my first years in, whether it exists anymore or not. We come from different backgrounds, but together we form this nation that is wonderful and amazing, and there is strength if we can get together. By the way, side note, be praying for the unity of this country to be restored, that we can walk together, and this the division and strife that we're seeing will not stand. But folks, it's not only a good motto for pigs who are wanting to build stick houses or nations who are wanting to assert we are one people and we will stand strong. It is also part of the body of Christ. This is an important element that we find within the Word of God. People, again, sometimes crossing cultural boundaries, sometimes crossing racial boundaries. The body of Christ throughout the ages has brought people together. We haven't always done it well, and sometimes there has even been disunity in the body. But we know the ideal is strength and unity. We come together as one mind and one heart. This is so important to the Apostle Paul that where we pick up in our text today, Philippians 2, 1 through 4, he is going to go back to an idea that he started in chapter 1, verse 27. Because he is praying and he is desiring this church to come together. As wonderful it is, as beautiful as their love for him was, There is a problem in the church, and it has to deal with unity. And Paul has to address this several times within the book. And he is telling them, this is what God wants for us. This is what God plans for you. This is what would bring joy to my heart. So hear the word of the Lord and listen closely with both ears and your heart. He says in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 4, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in a humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. What is Paul saying here? Well, he called them to walk in a like-minded state, a heart of unity. Paul was wanting this church to be a church of like mind. Come together. Be what God has called you to be. You are the body. Quit fighting each other. Quit struggling. Now, a little bit later in the book, when we get there, we'll look and see what part of that disunity there was. But here, Paul was saying, you need to walk along together in agreement. And here we are, so many years later, Paul is still calling us. God is still calling us to being a church of like-mindedness. One of the biggest struggles we have in this world of showing people the love of Christ is that they sometimes watch us. And you know what? It's hard to talk about love when you're fussing and fighting. It's hard to talk about forgiveness when you're not exhibiting it. So we need to understand we are to walk together. We're to walk with one purpose, one heart, one mind, and we've got to find out how that happens. And so today, we're going to take a look at what Paul says, and I believe there are actually steps toward unity, things that have to happen before we can be a church of like mind. So let's start our journey together. And the very first step on our ladder, first, our relationship with Christ must be built on a solid foundation. First of all, before anything else can happen, we need to be rightly connected, rightly related to our Savior. There will be no unity if we're not serving the same Lord. And look what Paul had to say. He clearly connected the Philippians' relationship with each other to their relationship with Christ. He says, and it's a fourfold statement, if you have any encouragement, if any comfort, if any common sharing, if any tenderness and compassion, that encouragement or exhortation, some translations, Christ himself is teaching you. Christ himself is moving in you. Christ is showing you what you should be. The idea of comfort from love, you have been touched by the love of God, and in the midst of all your struggles, in the midst of all your pain, you have found love and strength and comfort in Jesus Christ. If you're walking in the same Spirit, this fellowship with the Spirit himself, this fellowship the Spirit brings into our lives, if you are modeling compassion and tenderness because you too have been cared for, then when that happens, unity can become a possibility. Well, I'm not going to bore you with a long and drawn out language lesson, but I want you to know this first verse is actually what is called by scholars a first-class conditional sentence. And that word if isn't meant to bring out doubt. It's actually meant, think of it this way, if you have encouragement in Christ, as we know you do, if you have comfort from the love of Christ, as is certain, Paul isn't saying, I don't think you're real. He knows their hearts. He knows they belong to God. And so he's telling them, your lives need to be lived by what you believe. You need to live this love that Christ has given you. You need to live this encouragement. When Jesus Christ is pouring himself into your life, into the lives of the people of the church, then our hearts will start being drawn together. But it will not happen if Christ is truly not Lord in our lives. As followers of Christ, we cannot truly be to each other all that we are meant to be unless we are in vital relationship to Jesus Christ. It's pure and simple, folks. As followers of Christ, how can I truly hope to know what it means to love you if I haven't been touched by the very love of God? If I don't know the love of God, that the only thing I have to work with is a world's definition of love, and it is so shallow, isn't it? The world tends to say, I love you if you love me back. The world says, I love you if you give me what you want, what I want. The world says, here, I love you, please me. The love of Christ says, I love you, period. And because of my love, I will give you value. And because of my love, I will give you purpose. Because of my love, I will hold you up. And that's the kind of love we need. But if I don't know Christ, and I don't know His love, or somehow I've allowed myself to drift away from that which is rightfully mine as a child of God, I've gone off in the far country. I'm a prodigal that needs to come home. How can I know how to love you? How can I know how to serve you? How can I know how to reach out to you? Well, the truth is, I believe we can't. If Christ is not the center of my life, frankly, I cannot have anything else in its rightful place. The bubble on the level of my heart will not be central. I once served a church in Texas. Right after we got there, and I unloaded my mounds of books, and believe it or not, there were fewer books then than there are now. And I get my office all ready. I hung up some pictures and my diplomas and all that stuff, and I sat down, job well done, rest, and I looked at my diplomas and pictures, and they were crooked. Now, those of you who have been in my office might find this amusing. I kind of work from a chaotic disorder. I used to have a picture of Albert Einstein's desk that made mine look clean. And maybe somewhere in the midst, it's still there, but I need to get another copy and frame it and just put the caption, "This explains everything. Great minds think alike," and all that kind of stuff. I work from chaos, but a crooked picture drives me crazy. I will have piles of books that I'm working on, leaning on, and I look. So I got up and I had to straighten the pictures. I straightened them, I sat down, very confident in myself, looked up, and they were crooked. And I knew I'd just straightened, so I got up. Folks, I did this 3 or 4 times. Straightening, sitting, crooked. Straightening, sitting, crooked. And finally, I looked, and the walls in that building kind of went like this. The top and the bottom. The building was constructed right after World War II, completely volunteer labor, and there wasn't a carpenter among them. They did the very best they knew how, but they didn't know that many of these several decades later, they would have a pastor who freaks out about crooked pictures. So I got up and I walked through the building, and I'm not sure there was a plumb wall in the entire building. And I had to learn, okay, I can have it straight on top or I can have it straight on bottom. I can't have both. So I straightened it and just didn't look at my pictures for 5 years. My life will be like that. If I am not rightly related to God, no other relationship can be what it is supposed to be, including you guys. I can't love you the way God wants me to if my life is not where it needs to be with Him. And so each one of us needs to contemplate our relationship with the Lord, evaluate it, take a look at it in its reality. Am I where I need to be? Not, am I better than the person sitting next to me? Not even, am I better than I was last year? What in my heart needs surrendering to the Lord that I can be to my brothers and sisters what I need to be. And I think every one of us, I think this is something that Christians should do frequently in life. Evaluate, where am I? Am I growing? Am I moving forward? Have I begun to have more victory in Christ? We need to look at ourselves, because we can't have unity if our bubble's not centered. Well, our next step, if we've checked out and, Lord, help me to be, and if you find out, Lord, I'm not where I am, commit yourself. God, get me back on track. Help me to follow you. Let me be the man you want me to be. And then we take the next step. Second, being like-minded involves a deep-seated unity. And pay very close attention to these last three words: built on commitment. Being like-minded involves deep-seated unity that is built on commitment. Paul said, if these things are true in your life, if you really know Christ the way you should, then make my joy complete. And how are they going to make their joys complete? Paul saw like-mindedness as a decision to be made. He tells them, in light of what Christ has done for you, you need to make the next step. You need to look and you need to become like-minded with one spirit, one heart, one mind. As one person, you come together. Well, folks, the fact that he has to tell them, make my joy complete, become like-minded, clearly says they're not where they need to be, doesn't it? Parents, do you normally tell your children to not do things they're not doing? You know, if your child isn't running through the house, don't say, don't run through the house, because they will. We don't normally say, you need this in your life if you don't need it. So Paul is recognizing there is a problem at the church at Philippi. It hasn't become church-wide. It hasn't become overtly destructive yet, but he knows it will. And so he is telling them, you need to make a decision. You need to look at the truth of where we are and understand, as a church, there was some disunity in their fellowship and it needed to be fixed. So these people, these very loving people, remember, Paul says, I just thank God every time I think of you. You are so loving and so kind and you partner and all these things. These loving people have got this issue that they're not dealing with. And to deal with it, you must choose to do so. They had to decide that unity in this body is important enough that we've got to do something about it. I can guarantee you, if you guys woke up tomorrow morning and you had a grapefruit-sized bulge coming out of the top of your head that was the color of a church pew, you'd go somewhere, wouldn't you? You would go get help. Because if you don't go get help, I'll be holding your funeral soon. That's serious. And we know it. You don't put a Band-Aid on something that serious. Well, the church here hasn't been dealing with a serious issue. And Paul said, right now, if you want my joy to be complete, and boy, they loved Paul. They really loved him. They gave when they didn't have enough to give. They loved him. So I can just hear them saying, wait, what am I? Make his joy complete. What do we need to do? Okay. We need to be like-minded. Like-mindedness, as Paul understood it, does not naturally occur even among followers of Christ. We are born into a world of me first, aren't we? Yeah, I'm not saying that a child who is recently born is evil. I'm saying a child that is recently born is human. They learn to cry, and they learn it's their only means of self-expression. If they're wet, they cry. If they're hungry, they cry. But there comes a point in time, every parent discovers this, there comes a point in time a child learns, I cry, and they come get me. And all of a sudden, your kid's crying, and you're checking everything that needs to be checked. And nothing's wrong. But when you picked them up, the crying stopped. And then let's fast forward to the wonderful, terrific twos. That's what we call it, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that a child can be sitting in a room full of scattered toys, playing so contentedly? And then another child enters and picks up a toy. And all of a sudden, that's the toy that I want to play with. That is mine. And we have the whole mine thing going up. Mine! And the thing is, that's the way we live our lives. Me first. That is human nature at its basest point. I want what I want, and I want it now. And Paul says, you can't live like that anymore. That's not what we're meant to be. We're driven by what we want, and we go out to try to get it. And in the meantime, we hurt people. Alan Redpath once said, the secret of every discord in Christian homes and communities and churches is that we seek out our own way and our own glory. So if we want to change this, if we want to become that community of faith that is known for unity, for loving each other and reaching out to each other, then each of us needs to decide that we will walk in the like-mindedness with our fellow believers. We will do that. How do I put this gently? Well, I'll tell you me. My human nature just doesn't quietly get out of the way. It is a battle. There's a reason the scripture talks about the battle between the flesh and the spirit, and how the flesh can control us and lead us astray. There is still in my life this, but what about me? I've told you about my friend Grady. Periodically when we were in college together, he would get letters with money in them. $1,000 once. And I'm bored. I could use a little help here. And God would get me another job, and that wasn't what I meant. What about me? Why don't I get those things? And that's what we are as human beings. And if that's going to change, then I have to make a choice. I have to decide, God, with your grace and your strength and your power and your peace, make me into what I ought to be and start putting this selfishness to death so that I can look out for the needs of others. You see, when Jesus said, if any man follows me, let him deny himself. Jesus understood for this body to flourish, for this body to become what God wants it to be, we need to learn about self-denial. And it can't be about me. It just can't. We need to have an intentional unity in this church. And if it's not your heart there, if you're not at that point where you're saying, Lord, I'm ready to let the self in me die, then today you need to do business with the Lord. God, please break my heart and let me see what selfishness and my self-centeredness can do to the body of Christ. It has to be a commitment. It has to be a conviction. Someone many years ago told me in a class sitting that beliefs you won't die for. Conviction you will. This needs to be a conviction. For the body of Christ to be what she is meant to be in our day and age, we've got to start walking in unity. So commit yourself. Our final step, third, being like-minded means being built on an habitually correct self-evaluation. And this may be the most painful part. My life needs to be built on a correct self-evaluation. and habitually, which means I got to keep doing this. I can't decide what I am today and think 3 years later I'm still the same guy or I'm a great guy. Constantly we have to go back. This habitually correct self-evaluation. Look at Paul. He stated that followers of Christ must walk in humility. Now he makes it fairly clear, doesn't he, what he means? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Paul was saying, you've got to walk together in humility. And he stated this negatively and positively. Now, I'm going to take the negatives together and then look at the positives. That first negative, he says, nothing done through selfish ambition or vain conceit. Paul was this is the same expression he used for the preachers in chapter 1 that are preaching out of their ego. And he says, the good thing about Christ is being preached, and so I rejoice in that. But he says, for you as a church to be healthy, you can't do this conceit and blind ambition sort of thing. It doesn't work within the body of Christ. They were part of a kingdom that was built on Jesus. If you want to be great, you got to be a servant. So negatively, they were not to be driven by ambition. And by the way, humility in Paul's day was not a virtue people liked. The Roman world looked at humility and they thought that this was something bad. If you're meek, you're weak, and people will run all over you, and nobody should be humble. So the Christian faith brought out this new concept that humility was a good thing. So he says, don't push through vain conceit, selfish ambition. Then also negatively, he said, don't look out for your needs alone. It can't be me first, Paul was saying. Now, obviously, Paul's not going to tell you, don't take care of your family. In Thessalonians, he told that church, if you don't work, you don't eat. He said, you need to take care of your family, if you can, at all possibility. So he's not saying ignore needs that need to be met in your life. He says, you cannot focus only on your needs, because that leads to blindness to the hurt and pain of others. If all I'm concerned about is what I want, then I'm not going to care about what you need. So Paul said, you can't just look to yourself. So what is the positive toward that idea of vain conceit? Positively, followers of Christ were meant to walk in humility, lifting each other up. That's the idea. All of a sudden, I know who is Lord, and it's not me. Christ is. And folks, humility isn't bending down low, pretending you're humble. Again, Mac Davis, years ago, oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. To know me is to love me. I get better looking each day. Folks, that's not humility. Humility, stand up as tall as you can. Look at yourself in the best light and then compare it to Jesus and you will be humbled. Don't measure yourself by other people. Look at the Lord. And when you're humbled, then you can reach out to the people who are hurting. You're no longer driven by ambition. You're driven by love and concern. So you pick them up and you dust them off and you help them on their way. This thing about the positive of not looking to your own needs, followers of Christ were meant out to look for the value and interest of brothers and sisters. In other words, take my eyes off of me long enough to see the hurt around me. And when I see the hurt around me and I can do something about it, do it. Reach out and touch and love and help and hold people up. Paul said, this is what believers should be doing. And if we're doing that, if we're doing this, if we are marked by an evaluation that says, I don't have to be number one, Paul was telling this church, then you will be doing the right thing. And you'll make my joy complete. Because you'll see yourselves as you are. Every person in this room, from the oldest to the youngest, to the oldest Christian to the newest Christian, every one of us in this room, folks, The only reason we are children of God is His grace. Nobody here has the right to boast. Nobody here has the right to say, look at me. We need to be telling people, look at Jesus. So this act of humility that comes, it's an act of an evaluation. I need to look at myself. As followers of Christ, we must be willing to surrender our rights to be first. Because as a child of God, I don't have a right to be first. When I gave my life to Christ, from that moment on, obviously, Christ is first in my life. And the people around me take precedent. This whole concept. You see, the world says push and shove. I have books in my library I've kept over the years just to remind me of the world's philosophy of life. They're books like Winning Through Intimidation. Doesn't that sound like a wonderful thing? Winning through it, and the idea is you intimidate other people to get them to follow your way. And I like this one. This is about as blatant as you can possibly get. Looking out for number one. And these books talk about a self-assertiveness. And Christ talks about meekness. And when Jesus says the meek will inherit the world laughs, derides that statement. You need to understand meekness in the Bible doesn't mean weakness. It simply means I know who's Lord and I'm going to follow Him. Years ago, when I first became a pastor, I made a choice. I had the only churches I'd ever been members of were small churches. And God just gave me a heart for the small church. And I entered into a ministry that I pretty much knew would be bivocational. I wish I'd planned some things a little bit better. Should have got that teaching degree. That would have been a whole lot better than 11 years in retail, right? Okay. Anyway, I said, Lord, if this is truly what you want, I'm ready to go. You send me wherever you want. I won't question the size, all that kind of stuff. Just let me find a place where people need the Lord. Because essentially my heart is small churches need pastors who will preach and teach and do what needs to be done in that church. And so I decided. And you will not, well, maybe you will believe, in 40 years of doing this now, 40 years, I look so young, don't I? 40, well, I was. Well, 40 years of doing this, I have been taken aside by friends, by colleagues in the ministry, by other people, and they have told me, Danny, you know what your problem is? That'll make you a little uncomfortable. We start a conversation that way. Danny, you know what your problem? You don't have enough ambition. If you were just ambitious enough, you could be at a huge church. What are you doing in that tiny church? You just assert yourself. And I will tell you, there were a few times that I probably should have said, get thee behind me, Satan. Because, you know, I thought, my pride said, well, you know what? That could be. And then I remember that conversation with God. Now, I will tell you, it was a lot easier on me bivocational at 20 than at 59. But until the Lord tells me differently, I'm not looking for the big church. That's not where my heart is. Christ has called us to take a real look at ourselves and understand we have a task to do. A cause to celebrate, a commitment to follow through. And for that to happen, it can't be me first. I have to look at my brothers and sisters. I have to look at their needs, their hearts, their walk with Christ. And I have to be reaching out. So there are times. And I know these things to be true. Don't have to run away from them. I know there are times when in a particular given worship service, we sing all hymns. And I know there are people who are just, yes, we sang hymns today. And I know that there are times we sing all praise choruses. And there are a bunch of folks, and they, in all honesty, they tend to be maybe a little younger. Yes, we sang those praise choruses. And we will even have discussions and seminars about what kind of music will get lost people into church. And let me settle that one real quickly. Do you know what lost people have been telling us through surveys the last few years? They don't care what we're singing. They don't know much difference between a hymn book and a praise chorus. But here's the key, folks. Whatever we're singing needs to be blessing and praising God. And if that's what it is, whether it's an upbeat tempo or a little bit slower, not drag, but slower. Some of those hymns have stood the test of hundreds of years. And some of these praise choruses that get their noses thumbed at them will be around long after we're gone. The thing is, when it truly worships and praises God, then that's what matters. Whether or not I wear a bow tie or a more traditional necktie, if I wear a three-piece suit or I put on a vest, that shouldn't be the issue. Folks, we've got to start looking what's good for the body and what will draw us together and what will help us become what we're meant to be. And part of that is I've got to understand, while this may be a Baptist church that practices congregational polity, the kingdom of God is not a democracy. And when the Word of God tells me to put the needs of others first, then that's what I'm called to do. So each of us needs to learn the value of putting others ahead of ourselves. It's not particularly easy. Because there's that little nagging voice of self still in your head that just says, oh, ignore it, it'll go away. But Christ says, no, let's not talk about what Christ says. Let's look at what Christ did. He left glory to come here. And when he came here, he wasn't born in the palace. He's born in a borrowed stable stall. He wasn't born into the king's family. He was born into an impoverished family, a man and woman who could only afford turtle doves when they dedicated him. And when he came here, he wasn't born in that stable to suddenly rise to fame and take over the throne and rule all of Israel and push Rome back. No. He came to die. And even when he died, he couldn't afford his own tomb and is buried in a borrowed tomb. And when the Lord God Almighty raises him from the dead 3 days later, Jesus doesn't make a beeline to Herod's castle and Pilate's home and say, I told you so. He appeared to a bunch of frightened, terrified men whose hopes had just been dashed. Their Messiah had been killed. And he said, here I am. Do you know what the next words Paul is going to tell us next week? Let this mind, which was in Christ Jesus, be in you. He's the example, folks. He said it as clearly as he could to his disciples when they were arguing who's first. The Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So friends, unity is not always easy. Because as I've said before in sermons about this general topic, there will be disagreements. But folks, We can disagree in godliness and need desperately to do that. The world needs to see that right now. People who can disagree and still love each other. And we need to work through those disagreements to where we are focused on what will give God glory in this church. So, we can try to be church by being a bunch of sticks, doing our own thing, individually lying around, you know, soaking in a little sun, doing whatever we choose to do, or we can be bound together. And once bound together, find ourselves with the strength to face what's happening in this world with the power and love and peace of Christ. Today, my prayer for you is that you say, Lord, here I am. If you have been rebelling against, if you have been fighting his purpose, if you have been ignoring who he is in your life today, will you say, Lord Jesus Christ, be to me what you want to be. Change my heart so that I will walk in awareness of all that is mine in you, and I will walk helping my brothers and sisters in the Lord. When we come together, folks, we have a strength that we will never have alone. Pray with me. Father God, I come to you in the name of Jesus, thanking you that you love us and praying that right now you create in us, you begin that work that will bring us together. There is much unity here in this church and there is love here, but Father, there's still room for growth. And so I pray that you help us to become determined, committed to the purpose of being the church you call.